Thank you, Joan, for reading that. Friends, we are in week 3 of the book of Ruth, and let me pray that God would speak to us as we look at this portion of Scripture. Father God, we thank you for speaking to us clearly through Ruth over the last couple of weeks about the fact that you're a loving, gracious God who works even in suffering to fulfill your purposes and to bless your people. Help us to be men and women who hope and who dream, even in tough times, trusting that you have a good plan for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading a story about a fellow called Steve Davies. Now, let me say, Steve Davies was hopeless until he opened his eyes to God's love and truth. And this is how he describes his life. He said, you know, I was stoned, I was bored, and I was watching Humphrey B. Bear on an old television show in a Townsville pub. How miserable can your life be, right? But he said, I was a skinny guy. I was an 18-year-old drug addict. And I had nothing better to do with my life. I'm stuck in a room in a pub watching Humphrey B. Bear. And then Helen, the cleaner, walked into the room and said, I tried hard to avoid this middle-aged cleaner because I'd noticed recently that she had a Bible in her hands and she would read her Bible. And I wondered why she would read such a strange book. I even asked her once why she read her Bible, and she said God spoke to her, which I thought was very strange. I'd said that if God spoke through tarot cards or astrology, or God spoke from heaven saying, hi, this is God, then I'd believe it, but I wouldn't expect to hear God in the Bible. And every time she'd come in, I'd try to avoid her because I didn't want to get into conversations about God. And one day, though, Helen, after vacuuming, turned around, and as she was leaving, she threw a book at me. She said, check this out. The book was a Bible, and then she left. So I was left with a Bible, and so I read the story of Jesus, which astounded me, to be honest, because it wasn't what I'd imagined it to be. So what followed for me was a journey of discovery that ended some 12 months later with a heartfelt prayer to God, putting me on my knees outside a Brisbane church at 3 o'clock in the morning. Where I found hope in Jesus, forgiveness in Jesus, and my life completely turned around. Steve, when I read this article, was working for the Bible Society of Queensland as an evangelist and a youth speaker. At one point, watching Humphrey B. Bear, a drug-addicted 18-year-old, an encounter with Christ transformed him, gave him hope and meaning and purpose, and set his life in a new direction. Friends, at the end of Ruth chapter 1, Naomi was hopeless. She had lost her husband. She had lost her 2 sons. She returned to Israel from the foreign land Moab, broken and empty. Chapter 1, verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord, Yahweh, has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me. Now, in chapter 2, we were introduced to Boaz, the rich relative. And as soon as we met him, we knew this could be God's solution, God's answer to bring hope to this family. And we saw how this godly man looked after Naomi and Ruth by providing food and work for them. We saw that through the kindness of Boaz, the unexpected kindness of the Lord has started to take effect. The Naomi, who was hopeless, now says at the end of chapter 2 about Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. And all of a sudden, her eyes open up. She smiles. There's a joy in her heart because there is someone now who can provide some security and some support for the family. What is a kinsman redeemer? Why does he bring such hope? Well, he's a person who can protect the interests of needy members of an extended family. What he does, he provides, firstly, an heir for a brother who had died, Deuteronomy chapter 25. That's the first thing he can do. Secondly, he can redeem land that a poor relative had sold outside the family. If you sold your land because you were poor, he can buy it back for you. Thirdly, by redeeming a relative who had been sold into slavery. Sometimes people would sell themselves when they'd had a big, couldn't pay back a loan or something like that. They lost their money. They would sell themselves as workers. And this kinsman redeemer could pay the money and set you free. He's redeeming, he's delivering, he's setting free. He could also avenge the killing of a relative, Numbers chapter 35. And therefore, Naomi is correct to be hopeful. The sweet providence of God rather than the hard hand of God is evident throughout chapter 2. And we've been seeing the relationship between Boaz and Ruth. And already in chapter 2, you think, oh, I think there's something going on here, right? Boaz, the rich older kinsman redeemer, has seen her, has protected her, shown interest in her, made sure none of the workers would touch her. So don't anyone touch her, protect her. Give her something to drink. Give her something to eat. If she doesn't have enough food to collect, just pull out some of the halves and leave it for her. Seems to be a romantic interest already. And in chapter 3 that we're up to now, we see Boaz, Naomi and Ruth engaging in strategic, intentional and purposeful planning. Because hope helps us to dream. Hope helps us to think of ways to do good. Hope helps us to pursue our ventures with virtue and integrity. Hopelessness makes people think they have to lie and cheat and steal to get through in life. But hope ensures that you act in a godly way. And that's what we see. So firstly, verses 1 to 5, Naomi's initiative and strategy. Notice Naomi, the mother-in-law. She has a strategy and we see what it is. But let me say before we get to her strategy, people who feel like victims, you may have noticed, don't make plans. I can't do anything. I'm down. I'm depressed. I just can't get out of bed and I don't know what to do at work. And that's something we need to help people through with counsel and medication, whatever else we need to help them through. But you see, victims don't make plans. And as long as Naomi was a victim, God has dealt harshly with me. It's not fair. I went away full, I came back empty. As long as Naomi had that attitude, nothing would happen. But all of a sudden, there is some hope. She awakens to the kindness of God and she starts to make plans. Friends, one of the reasons we must always help each other to find our hope in God is that only hopeful churches plan and strategize. Let's move it from the personal one to the churches for a moment. Churches that feel no hope develop a maintenance mentality. We're just going to go to church, we're going to go home, we're going to go to Bible study, we're going to go home, and nothing will change, no one will get saved, and no good will happen, we're just going to go through the motions. And week after week, year after year, the same 40 people are there. Until a few die, the same 35 people are there. And then a few more die, the same 30 people are there. Until the church dies, right? There are churches like that all over Sydney, all over Australia. They're deadly, you don't want to go there. Unless you can go and bring some life, right? Because there's no hope. 20 years ago, our own church was at a crossroads. Nawi Baptist Church, you may not know, was at a crossroads 20 years ago. There was a loss of hope among some. There was an aging congregation. There were 10 to 12 kids in Sunday school. That's it. We had 170 people at our morning service, our one morning service, 170 people at the evening service, but decreasing with little vision. Nawi had been an innovative, visionary church in the 70s and 80s. And through some discussions, the church held on to hope. The church still planned for a future. The church was strategic. The church was prayerful. The church was Christ-centered. It never gave up. Despite the difficulties, it looked forward to what God would do into the future. It trusted that God wanted to grow a church here, God wanted the church to impact the nations. The result, 20 years later, 4 congregations, over 1,000 people in our church, about 700 to 750 people here on a Sunday through our congregations, hundreds of kids through kids' church, kids' clubs, holiday clubs, a large and growing youth ministry, a booming young adults ministry, a heart for the lost, 500 people in home groups, 60 youth now meeting in youth Bible study groups, 4 youth getting baptized tonight, 4 of our Chinese congregation getting baptised a few weeks ago, something like 25 baptisms this year, and the gospel is going out. Because there were people in this church 20 years ago who believed that God could do something and put their hope in him and didn't just say, oh, well, it's just the way it's going to be. The area is changing. No families left in this community. We're all ageing and the church is going to get smaller. I want to say thank you to those who didn't think like that 20 years ago. If you were here 20, who was here 20 years ago? Raise your hands if you were. A number of you, praise God. Thank God that you didn't think like that. And right across our church, we continue to make a difference for Christ. And friends, every year, we think, we pray, we plan, we set up new initiatives, we strategize with hope and optimism, not because we have strength and capacity, but because of the sovereign mercy and grace of God because of the gospel. God brings new staff, God takes staff away. And every time God takes a staff member away, a pastor away, we pray and believe for new staff for an even brighter future. When someone takes someone away from here and Nathan goes or someone else leaves or Philip retires, I say, God, you've got something bigger and better to do. Through the grief and through the sadness of losing partnerships and friends, you believe, we trust in God. God, we have a hope in you that you know what you're doing and better plans. And when God takes someone from us by death into glory, we say, God, we believe you have something bigger and better to do. That person has finished their task. They've finished their job. It's not an accident that they died, but you have taken them to glory and we will continue moving forward for you. So Naomi, with confidence and hope in God, now takes the initiative to find a husband for Ruth. It's an unusual custom. And we had it read in verses 1 to 5. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? You see, now she's taking initiative. Now she's no longer whinging and complaining and sitting back on her seat wondering what will happen in life. She stands up. Said, Ruth, my daughter, I've got to do something for you now. Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? That means a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. It all sounds suspicious, doesn't it, this plan? When you read that, yeah. Great mother-in-law, she knows what she's doing, like a good mother-in-law. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do. She says, okay, I'll do whatever you say. So clearly Ruth has some idea, maybe some understanding of what's going to happen here because we see in what she says to him. We know in verse 2 that he is a kinsman, a relative, but more than that, he is a kinsman redeemer. And he can save the family name and the family inheritance. Leviticus 25, about the land. This is the kinsman redeemer. What he'll do with land and marriage. Number one, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. It's the first thing they'll do. That comes up in chapter 4. The other one, marrying a widow. I love this passage. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. He's continuing the family name. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him, try to persuade him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build upon his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. serious matters, right? Responsibilities. And we know that local customs developed within Israel, and if you didn't have a brother, what happened is that the nearest relative would fulfill that responsibility. They call the kinsman redeemer, the goel, and family line, marriage, and buying the property, those two things. So it is clear that Naomi wants Ruth to be married to Boaz. What she is after is a godly husband. She's not after Ruth seducing Boaz. It's not about a sexual encounter. It's not about slipping under the blankets and having a nice time together that night, sexually. It's about saying, I come to you. I'm offering marriage to you. You see, she takes off her clothes of mourning. She dresses nicely. She wears perfume. She's lost her husband in the past. In effect, she's saying, I'm no longer mourning. I'm now ready. And I'm available to be married by you, the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth has a courageous loyalty, and she listens to her mother-in-law. And so she follows through on the plan, gets under the blanket, and poor Boaz wakes up and notices a woman at his feet, right? Said, who are you, right? What are you doing here? Says, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment, or literally spread the corner of your wing over me, since you are kinsman redeemer. So she knows what's going on, right? Ruth is not blind. She knows it's a responsibility here of the kinsman redeemer. They've probably discussed it many times, what that means. She goes willingly and tells Boaz why she is there. Spread the corner of your garment or skirt or wing over me. In effect, she is saying, you are the redeemer, the one who can redeem our inheritance and our family name from being lost. I want you to fill that role for me. I want to be your wife. She acts honorably and with integrity, and so does Boaz. There's no midnight sexual encounter. There's an encounter of integrity and honesty and godliness in the middle of the night in a shed between a man and a woman who could have taken advantage of her, but who doesn't. The other place where you see that expression being covered by your wing or your garment is Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Let me throw this up so you understand why scholars come to this conclusion. The Lord says about Israel, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment, spread the corner of my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. God took Israel under his wing, covered her as a symbol that they went into a relationship with him. So what Ruth is asking Boaz is, will you take me into covenant with you, into an agreement with you, into what is called the marriage covenant? So what does he do? We get to the third person in the story, Boaz, and we see his gracious generosity. And you need to keep in mind, this is midnight, under the stars, and he's looking down into the face of a woman he loves, covered with his own cloak. He said, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. Then comes a word of called magnificent righteousness and self-control. He could have said, yes, I'll go and marry you. He wants to marry her, right? I mean, if you're looking at the movies at this stage and you think, lovely, it's all going to come together, they're going to get married, and then something comes in and stops the positive note of the story. Although it is true that I'm near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Sorry, there is someone else who might choose to marry you first. And you're watching the movie and your heart breaks. No, it's got to be Boaz and Ruth, right? Boaz, you're the man. We've been following this story. Don't go to commercial break now. We want the end of the story, right? Not now. Don't throw in some other dude, right? Where did he come from? It's you, Boaz. It's Ruth. You know, that's what we're praying for. That's what we're hoping for in the story. There is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, good, let him redeem you. I mean, what a godly man he is. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it, lie here until morning. And then in verse 14, he blesses her. So she laid his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. Bring me the shawl you were wearing, hold it out. When she did so, he poured out 6 measures of barley and placed a bundle on her. Then he went back to town. And Ruth goes to her mother-in-law. How did it go, my daughter? My plan, Naomi says. That plan I sent you on in the middle of the night, in the darkness, when no one else could see you. How did it go? Do we have a husband? Did it work? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. And added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And in chapter 3, we see grace upon grace upon grace. The God seemed away from the people in chapter 1, the God who seemed to be angry and judgmental upon Naomi in chapter 1, is now a God of grace, a God of love, and a God of mercy. Hope helps us dream and take initiatives like Naomi and Ruth did. In the book of Romans, and this is a passage that Kevin prayed earlier, and this is important for us as we seek to put our hope in Christ in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of Paris, in the midst of Lebanon, in the midst of things that will happen in Sydney one day. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God, becoming like him. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. We are justified, we have peace with God, we have hope of eternity, we have hope even through suffering, that God has not left us, that God is for us, God is with us, and he'll bring us through. So when you think about Milad in Lebanon at the moment, the bombs last week were in southern Lebanon on the way to the airport. He is in the north, more the Christian section. And I remember when I was there last year, they had to close the roads again because there was internal turmoil between the Shia Muslims and the Sunni Muslims. So the roads are closed. We're lucky we can get to the airport today. Yesterday, the roads were closed. You couldn't get to the airport. They're in that south. That's the way to the airport, through Shia territory. It's where the bombs went off. And he lives on the other side. When I was there 12 months ago, we were in the middle of the city. He was speaking at a conference. His wife rings. Joyce rings, asking, where are you guys? Well, we're in the middle. Well, listen, a suicide bomber has just blown himself up just outside of Beirut. The police are heading into Beirut. There are more suicide bombers in there. Get out of the city. Head north as quickly as possible. Sure, Joyce, we will. Thanks, guys. We're done. In the cars, and you drive out. I said, how do you live like this? So this is where we live. We do God's work. God is building his church. People are getting saved. People's lives have been delivered from darkness into light. Don't know what will happen. But we do know in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We are safe and secure in the hands of Jesus. Death does not take us out of the hands of Jesus. It just puts us into the presence of Jesus in a much fuller way. God is working in all circumstances. Many of you know the story of Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was killed trying to reach the Alka people in South America. 5 men killed, missionaries killed, but she and others, women, still went back to the same people group to reach them with the gospel, and many got saved. The tribes were converted. The wives lost their husbands, but the wives went back. And this is what she has to say, and I'm going to put this up on the screen, just one statement at a time. She outlines the difference between resignation to despair and a surrender to God who is loving and good. That's the choice we have. That's the choice Naomi had to make. It's the choice Ruth had to make. Number one, resignation is surrender to fate. Acceptance is surrender to God. Resignation lies down quietly in an empty universe. Acceptance rises up to meet the God who fills that universe with purpose and destiny. Resignation says, I can't, and God says, I can. Resignation says, it's all over for me. Acceptance says, now that I'm here, Lord, what's next? Resignation says, what a waste. Acceptance says, in what redemptive way can you use this mess, Lord? As Elizabeth Elliot went on to faithfully serve the Lord and saw the very people who killed her husband come to Christ. Hope in Christ makes us dream and take initiative, move forward and surrender completely to God. May God help us to do that. Let me pray. Lord, we come before you today and we don't want to be people who simply resign ourselves to fate, resign ourselves to living quietly in an empty universe. We don't want to resign ourselves to saying, I can't. We don't want to resign ourselves to saying, it's all over for me. We don't want to say, what a waste. Because we know that you're a God of love and mercy and strength and power. We want to surrender to you. We want to affirm our faith and trust that you fill the universe with purpose and destiny. That although we can't, you can. That you are here, that you have a plan for us. You have a next step. We believe that and we affirm that this morning. And we say, Lord God, that whatever we are going through, whatever we have been through, whatever hurts we have, whenever we feel, or even feeling today, that you are distant from us, we want to ask the question, in what redemptive way can you use this mess? Can you use even my mess, O Lord? We surrender to you completely and ask that you would be honored and glorified. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.